Let's turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation, the 17th chapter. Reading this in its entirety, this is one of those parentheticals. It's giving us some information. Chapter 18 is going to do the same thing. We'll explain it a little bit. We've looked at parenthetical chapters in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 10. Right off the top of my head, those are parentheticals, meaning that as the flow of unfolding events continues, there's a stop once in a while throughout the 22 chapters where Jesus Christ gives information of a more specified nature to something that has happened, something, some event, some person, some place, some entity, gives it just an individual focus without moving on in time as it's unfolding. And that's what we have before us today. Follow along as I read Revelation chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, I will show you unto you the judgment of the great whore or harlot that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. Now that's not part of the name, that's just a parenthesis. This is a mystery that's now being revealed. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with a great... Now in your King James it says admiration. Just cross that out and put, I wondered with a great wonder. It's the noun form of the verb that was previously used. I wondered with a great wonder. Now you've got John back in place again, and he's not going, yay, I love this. No, it's not admiration, it's wonder. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore did you marvel or wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, or the pit of the abyss, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and another is not, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, he is the eighth. That is the eighth head that's not even shown here with the seven. He is the eighth, and is out of the seven, and goes into perdition. And the ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And these have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called chosen. And are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. In chapters 17 and 18, we're going to be looking at this woman. She's called a city. In chapter 17, she's an ecclesiastical city. She's a city that relates to a religious system. When you come to 18, we're going to see the political side of this city. And also, in chapter 18, you're going to see her on the economic aspect of this city, because she's going to, the loss of her power and place is going to cause a lament worldwide economically. You watch the markets go up and down and all around and back and forth and so on and so forth. That's what these people are doing, and they can see a crash when it happens, and it's going to be a big crash. So this woman has three aspects. Chapter 17 is religious. That's the emphasis. Chapter 18 is political and then economic. And we'll see that when we all come to it. What we have here in this chapter is the religious aspect, and it's going to be seen in two parts. There's this woman. She's the city that has a religious entity, and she's going to be destroyed. We're going to see that. We read that. She's going to be destroyed. This all takes place in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. By the time she's finally put to rest, and the reason she's put to rest is this beast who was, he came onto the scene, and then he is not, he died, and then he is, he's revived, he's resuscitated. He's the one who's going to demand worship. Now we saw this back in chapter 13, when that parenthesis was just looking at this individual. So there's what this individual is in the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, what this individual ruler, this beast, is in the second half. And in the second half, he's going to demand worship worldwide, that he is God. Just read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the first 10 verses and you'll get all of that put together for you. He's going to demand that he's worshiped. This is after he's resuscitated from a death wound. And that's why he will not tolerate any other system at that time. But in the beginning, the first 3.5 years, we see this religious system, this woman, this religious aspect of this city, she's the one in control. She's riding this beast. There's a union. There's an amalgamation of church and state. And we'll see that as we make a few comments on this as we go through. You know, if you sat everybody down, if you got a group of leaders, it can be church, business, political, and so forth, and you got together and you said, what can we do to arrive at world peace? By the way, you think that question hasn't come up? You know that building that has two letters in New York City? The UN building? There's a lot of UN going on there. But they've been doing this forever. And they've taken one of two verses out of the Old Testament, and I'm not going to, because I don't have them right off the top of my head, but they're there. One says we're going to beat they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. The other says they're going to beat their plowshares into swords. Guess which one they picked? They picked the one they like. And that's the whole problem. When unsaved men get together and they, apart from God, they'll include God to the degree that they can manipulate and handle God. And they'll include concepts of God in their talks and in their studies and conferences and so forth. But so he is their God. He's a God as a puppet on strings, and they can manipulate him. And so, well, we've got to get rid of weapons. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, we've got to have laws. We've got to institute laws. Well, to do that, we've got to take away freedoms. And to do all of this, we're going to have to coalesce power into just a local body of people that really are smart and really know what's best for everybody else. And really, to make it work, we're going to have to give that body, they're going to give that authority to one man who's really smarter than anybody else. And we kind of have foretastes of that today, and I'm not going to get into politics and so forth, because you can go one way or another, and I don't care about that this morning, because that isn't what's happening here. But I say it's kind of a little foretaste, where you're going to have a man by fiat say, this is the way it is, and this is the way it is, and this is the way it is. And no one challenges him, and so forth. That's what's going to happen at this time. Now, as we proceed here into our notes this morning, we want to look at a couple verses, and then we want to get on to our real Mother's Day application conclusion here, because this isn't looking too good right now. The first thing we see in verse 1, we see, and there came one of the seven angels which had out of which had seven vials and talked with me. Now, get rid of this. It's not before the vials are emptied. It's not after the vials are emptied. This is aside from the emptying of the seven vials. The seven vials are judgments that we saw in chapter 16 that are going to be poured out in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. John is just identifying, hey, he looks familiar. He was one of those angels. That's all you need to know. Don't try and put this in a time frame, because the information is going to go back prior to the seven vials being poured out. All it's telling you is this angel, this messenger, is one who had, he was one of the ones who had those seven vials. And he says, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters. So that's what he's going to show them, is the judgment of this religious system. And we'll explain why we believe it's this whoredom, this harlotry, is religious harlotry in just a moment. But as the angel is saying this, you can see in verse 3, so he carried me away, cross out the definite article, he carried me away in a quality of spirit into a quality of wilderness. This is in John's spirit. He's seeing his person. He's not moving anywhere. He's not flying anywhere. It's in the realm of his spirit that this spirit being is giving him a vision. Now, it doesn't use the term vision here, but this is the explanation of it. So this is simply like a play. It's being played out. This is what, and this play is going to explain what this religious system is about in this city. Okay? So that's what we have here. The announcer of this information in chapter 17 is one of these angels. The second thing we see here is the great harlot, or whore. It says she's a great whore. Now down in verse 5 it says, Mystery Babylon the Great. And we have the same thing back in chapter 14, verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. In your English, chapter 14, verse 8 says, Babylon is fallen, that great city. But it doesn't read that way in the Greek. It says, Babylon the Great is fallen. So we have Babylon the Great in 14:8. We have Babylon the Great in 17:5. And here in verse 1 of 17, she's called the great harlot. The great harlot that sits upon many waters. You go to the last verse in chapter 17 and you find out what the water, we have to go back here. Verse 15, and he said unto me, the waters which you saw where the whore, the harlot sat, or sits, are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The waters are humanity. Worldwide humanity. So we see this religious harlot that's sitting on, she's over the peoples of the world. We come to verse 2. Well, actually, no, we wanted to say something about this. Okay, I better stick to my notes here instead of running off too fast. The harlotry here, this is spiritual illicit relationships and activities or actions. Spiritual illicit relationships and actions. Now, how do we know that? How do we know these aren't physical? This isn't a physical sexual thing. Let's just go through Scripture very quickly here, and we've got some verses. We could pick many more out in the Old Testament. I'm just going to pick one out, Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 28 through 30. And let me read what it says here. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will deliver you, this is Israel, into the hand of those who hate, whom you hate, into the hand of them from whom thy mind is alienated. And they shall deal with thee hatefully, and shall take away all thy labor, and shall leave you naked, and bare the nakedness of your whoredoms shall be discovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. Now up to that point, you don't, well, it could be physical. Let's see what it says in the next verse. I will do these things unto you because you have gone a-whoring after the heathen, and because you have because you are polluted with their idols. Instead of, by the way, we're not going to read the verses. We've got passages in the Old Testament that tell us that Israel to Jehovah was as a wife and he was a husband. And so when you break that relationship, it's called harlotry, whoredom, fornication. And it's on a spiritual basis. When Jesus was here on earth, He wasn't going to the Gentiles during His earthly ministry. He was speaking to the Jewish nation. And in chapter 16 of Matthew, it says in verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired Him that He would show them a sign from heaven. And He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Now, they ask for a sign. He'd already been giving them many signs. Why do you need another sign when all the other signs have been telling you what's happening? I'm here. I'm God. Everything He did. There's seven signs that John records in the Gospel of John. Now, He did many more. In fact, it says in chapter 20, if all the signs that He had done were recorded, and this is hyperbole, the world couldn't contain the scrolls, the books. But out of all those, John takes seven. And they're all called sign miracles. They're not called miracles, they're called signs. Now, a sign is a miracle, a power that points to something. And you know what they pointed to? Basically, I'm not going to get into all the particulars of the seven, but basically they pointed to the one doing them. He's God! He's God! This Jesus is not just a man, He's God! They had plenty of signs. He says, you can discern the weather, the face of the sky, and you know basically what's going to happen the next day. But I've been doing signs, and you haven't been reading the signs. In other words, why should I give you another sign? You're asking for a sign. That's what it says in verse 1. Why should I give you another sign? And then notice what He says to them in verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. You're going to bury Him 3 days later. You're not going to, the grave isn't going to be able to hold Him. He's coming out. Just like Jonah. Oh, you probably didn't believe that either, though. And that's just a story. We know that that's what liberal Christendom does with much of Scripture and the miracles and so forth. They just pass them off as just quaint, like little vignettes that kind of tell a truth, but they're not real. You don't go that far. Well, that's the sign He's going to give them. That's the only sign. But He called them adulterous. It's spiritual adultery. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, it says there that Paul has betrothed these Corinthian believers collectively, and that's true of all believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, all that qualify under that time period as the church, the body of Christ, as He's espoused them to one husband. They're a virgin, a chaste virgin. That's who we are. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, Christ is working with us because we're not perfect. We still have a sin nature. My sin nature erupts from time to time, and so He's doing things in our lives to wash with a word, with an utterance from His Scripture, from His Word, to cause me to know how I can get back on track and then start growing more and more and more consistently. That's what He's doing up until the rapture. Then, as we've said before, and I use this term lightly, because you're not going to find this in Scripture, at the rapture all bets are off. It's not what it's from now till the rapture. It's how will we arrive? But when the rapture takes place, all bets are off. You are going to be perfected. But I didn't deserve it. But I don't earn it. No, he never did. You never earned anything. Why do you think you get into God's family and then you think you can improve things or begin to pay back? No. Remember why? What's the motivation for believers' service? Appreciation. Appreciation. Because he did it all. And I didn't have to do a thing. We mentioned this in our Sunday school class last week, the little song, and I think I mentioned it in the morning service again. I'll mention it again. After all he's, the little chorus, after all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? That's the motivation, not obligation. I have to do it. Appreciation. I want to do it. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I go back there time and time again. I never get tired of it. This is your reasonable service. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies, the tender pities of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's not a demand there. There's a loving expectation that's left up to you to decide one way or the other. And you know how many times he'll let you fail each time, not making the right choice, the choice that's logical? Again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again. He'll let you fail and fail and fail, and each time you fail, you're experiencing his grace. Let's get back up and start moving in the right direction again. Let me get you back up. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the unrighteous things that led up to that activity. Sin is an activity, not a thought. Thoughts can proceed to activities. They may not. I can stop it as a thought. But if they go to an activity, He's faithful and righteous every time. Every time. You see, after a while, one of two things are going to happen. You're going to get sick and tired of failure, and you're going to say, "I want the solution. I want to use the solution. I want to pay attention now." That's one alternative. The other alternatives: fail. As a born again believer, you fail, and then you go home. Remember when you go home, Hebrews chapter 12, how He brings you home. Faith having continually failed down here, and He brings you home. Every one that He brings home, He scourges. He lays the cat of nine tails on. But how does He receive you? Every son. Every mature one. Read Hebrews 12, 1 through 8, about in there. 1 through 10 for yourself, and see how He deals with you and me. And by the way, He says if He's not dealing with you by chastening, child training, This lower level of correction, not the ultimate correction, the scourging, but the He says, if you're without child training, you're not saved. Because there's no saved person that doesn't experience from time to time at some point in their Christian life correction. Mark, no, not in that direction. Over here. Yeah, there you go. That's it. You're using what I'm here it is. Yeah, and you're using it. Oh wait, no, not there. Come on, over here. That's what Christ is doing for me and for you. He's chastening. He's child training. And why does He do it? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He does it because He loves us. And I've said this before, there are Christians who have gotten this idea and this understanding, and they said, I don't want Him to love me like that for very long. In other words, I want to get the message. I want to get it and move on correctly. Well, the reason I say all of that is we are a virgin, a spouse, a chaste virgin, a spouse. But we're not always living that way. We're going to end up that way, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. But I want to show you a passage, just a verse, James chapter 4, verse 4. James 4, 4. And this is about the church. where it says, now he's talking to Christians. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore determines, that the word will isn't simply I want to, it's I will, I determine to be a friend of the world, is constituting themselves. That's what that word is. You're putting yourself, that's not who you really are, but regardless of who you are, you're setting yourself, I am a friend of the world. And God says, no, you've experienced a new birth. I know what took place, and it was a reality. And you're going the wrong way. You're setting yourself as an enemy of God. Guess what's going to happen? Well, at least child training. At least chastening. And it could be the ultimate scourging. Come on home. But He isn't going to let you go. Why? Because you're His. Once you're His by the new birth, you're always His. Eternally. And we could go over scriptures on eternal security, and there's plenty of them there. Alright, so what we see is with Israel, there was spiritual fornication, adultery. With the church, there's that potential to be an adulterous individual. And as you come to Revelation chapter 2, up here, we have Revelation chapter 2, we see that at the church of Thyatira, they had this woman that they allowed, that the pastor allowed this woman to continue to exercise her influence in false teaching, and she was called. Let's look at it here, Revelation chapter 2, and verse 18. And unto the church in Thyatira, these things write, says the Son of God, who has the eyes like unto the flame of fire, I really know what's going on, and feet like fine brass. I'll use judgment if I have to. Down to verse 20. I have something against you. I have something against you because you suffer or allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, this is in a New Testament church in Thyatira, one of the seven churches in Turkey in the first century. You allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. Fornication, spiritual fornication, has to do with idolatry. You say, well, man, then I haven't practiced James chapter 4, verse 4, have I? I mean, I don't have any... You know, wooden objects. I work with people or in people's houses, and for decoration, they'll have these objects from Africa and so forth, and they'll be, or in India, the different statuary and so forth. Some people have it as a decoration in their homes. I've worked around yards and so forth, and they'll have the little Buddhas. They're popular yard ornament, little fat, little chubby guy, and it's not that they're Buddhists. Or anything else, but it does indicate one thing, and it's something that believers can get involved with and can be guilty of. And it's idolatry in this sense. Anything you put in that first place position that only belongs to God is idolatry. And it tells us that in the letter to the Colossians. You're grasping things, you want things, that's idolatry. Anytime you put that boat, that car, that house, have to have this, have to go there, have to do this. I have to. Anytime you put anything in the have to do, it's what? It's the big I. Idolatry. It's idolatry. And the world system is the biggest problem in relationship to believers with idolatry. Not having little figurines of gods. That's true worldwide. But even born-again Christians have idolatry in the sense that, well, God, you have your place over here, and I'll be sure and give you some time and some of my money over here. But, you know, when I'm over here, I just kind of want to do my thing, kind of relax and enjoy myself. How much of who you are and what you have, time or money, resources, how much of it should be His? What percentage? 100. Is he going to smack you all over the place because you just don't fork over the 100 right now? Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's your reasonable service. I beseech you by the tender mercies of God. Figure it out. Look at the evidence. And simply live up to it. I failed. Okay, here's the next time. Get back on the horse. Try it again. Live 100%. Not just now when this guy's up here flapping his gums. And go, well, I'm in church every Sunday and Sunday school and so forth. Now listen. When I'm saying this to you folks, get all exercised about this up here. Guess what? Mark needs the mirror right in front of him. Because the biggest guy, the biggest offender that Mark is looking at isn't out here, it's right here. I've got to do these things, just like you. We all have these opportunities to keep on keeping on more consistently and more completely, allowing Christ to grow us. He's the one. You don't grow yourself. You simply allow yourself. You allow Him to grow you. That's what, if you're going to do something, you do the allowing. You know what the allowing is? Okay, my hands are off my life. I'm out of the way. That's what He wants. The only thing He wants is a willing Christian. One who's willing to let Him. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, when it talks about growing. It says, let us be carried on to maturity. And this we will do if God permits. If I try and say, this is the way I should grow, this is the way I should mature, and it should include this, and I should have this, and I should go there, and I should experience this, and I shouldn't be there, and I shouldn't have that, and I shouldn't do that. Now I'm telling Him how I'm supposed to grow. And He won't permit that. There's only one way to grow. His way. You pray for this preacher up here, because he needs it as much or more than you. Now, getting back. Oh, boy, we've got to get going here, or we're going to... What we want to do, because we're going to come back here and be a little more thorough with verse 3 on down. Well, verse 2. What we want to look at is this woman. She's called Babylon. We're going to see what Babel means again and the history of that. And it's not the ancient city. We've got passages, and we went over that in the past, that it's not going to be over in Iraq where Babylon existed. Saddam Hussein tried to build it again, and he was thwarted, not by any armies, but just by natural phenomena. They couldn't get it done and so forth, even though he poured billions into the attempt. That's not going to be built again, but that idea, that principle of that confusion, that confusing mentality of incorporating man's will and ideas into who God is and what He wants and what He's going to do. That's spiritual Babylon, and that's what we're going to see. But we want to move down here. She's going to be called, we know what she's been called from the first century. They didn't know before the book of Revelation was written, because it was called a mystery. Mystery isn't something hard to understand. A mystery is something impossible to understand, because a mystery is information that was previously unrevealed. And now it's revealed. And once it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery. So from the first century, this stopped being a mystery. Now, mystery isn't in part of the title. It's simply a parenthesis here. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. This is a mystery. Here's the name. Here's the name written on her forehead. Babylon the Great. You can look at it back in chapter 14, verse 8. Babylon the Great. Here it's said again. The mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. That word abomination means that which produces disgust. And this word is predominantly, and I'll have to check this out, could be exclusively used with idolatry. In other words, to God, anything that is an idol in a person's life is disgusting. I mean, we're not just talking about, that's wrong. This disgusts me. That's an abomination. That's the emphasis of this word here. She's the mother of that, and she's, oh, what are her daughters and sons? They're all harlots. They're like mother, like daughter. Like daughter, like mother. Like son, like mother. She's the mother of harlots. What is this talking about? It's talking about taking anything from God and adding your human perspective into it, so that when it when it comes to salvation or peace, let's say, man can bring peace on the earth. If we get do the right things and have the right programs and the right laws, we can bring peace on earth. When it comes to salvation, man can save or contribute to his own salvation by adding his works to it, our own efforts. When it comes to a second coming, oh, Christ has come spiritually. He's spiritually come. So the second coming has already taken place. You see, you add your own thoughts, and man has been doing this from the first century, corrupting what God has said by adding their thoughts and ideas and opinions. Well, this is what it means. Well, it can't mean that. They've done that, and the product has been spiritual fornication. Illicit spiritual relationship by activities, words, efforts, and so forth. Let's go to some good news. What should a biblical mother be? Let's go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And we see two ladies here. And you know, these two ladies, you probably wouldn't pick them out in a crowd for nothing. Two ladies that the great Apostle Paul, he picks out. And you know why he picked them out? It wasn't because he knew them or they were notorious, popular, well-known. They were on the speaking circuit. Everybody had these two ladies into their ladies' conferences all over the place. No. It's because of what they produced in a son and a grandson. The influence, let's put it that way, they didn't produce it. They lent to the influence of what happened in their son and grandson. Verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. I remember you all the time. When in my prayers, that's communicating to God by telling Him what He is. It's not asking for anything or anything else, giving thanks or any of the other communications. It's telling God who He is. And when I'm telling God who He is, I remember you. Because I go, you know, you're all powerful and you're all knowing. Hey, you know what Timothy needs. And you've got all the resources to provide what Timothy needs. You see how this works? When you start worshiping God and people come to mind and you go, hey, that applies to them. Hey, this is good. I'm remembering. Hey, oh, thank you, Lord, that you are taking care of him and he's got this need here and this need there. And because you're righteous, you'll do it exactly right. And you've got all power. You're omnipotent. And you'll use your power wisely and correctly. And you'll use it according to the Word. You'll allow him to suffer. But you'll provide the grace and mercy in that suffering to bring glory to yourself. Oh, I'm so glad I reminded myself of who you are because Timothy comes to mind. And I'm so encouraged. And I can remember him when I'm remembering you. And so I thank God whom I serve when I, without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Let's jump down to verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned or the unhypocritical faith of two women, they weren't pretenders. They weren't saying, I believe God will take care of everything. You know, we do that to ourselves, don't we? God will take care of it. And I say it, I can say it in the mirror. But then I got to look a little closer into those eyes and go, Mark, at this moment, for this problem, right now, at this time, are you really believing that? I've got to walk by faith day by day that God, with the promises He's given me, He'll never leave me nor forsake me. And all the other promises that we could collect right here and go over, but we won't. I've got to remember who He is. And I need to function in that. And these two ladies had unhypocritical faith towards the promises. I love it when I see people that they're not pastors, they're not missionaries, they're not evangelists, they're not people that get up in front of everybody. But from time to time, they're just the kind of the quote-unquote regular Christian that's sitting in the pew, but they've got a relationship with God, and you know how you know it? By the way they live, or the way they will talk about a serious situation, and you, by how they say it, you know they're living it. God knows. He cares. He understands, and that's enough. And you know by their lifestyle and their things that have happened to them and so forth. By the way, those are the people I want praying for me. If you're one of those people, put me on your list. I need you. I want people that have unfeigned faith, and that's how we need to be. Timothy, his unfeigned, unhypocritical faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded also in you. One generation, two generations, three generations. How did it happen? I think there's three ways it happened. By the way, these ladies, Eunice didn't cause, or Lois didn't cause, grandmother's Lois, mother's Eunice. Lois didn't make Eunice who she is, and Eunice didn't make Timothy who she is. They were simply allowed themselves to be tools of the Lord Jesus Christ, to let the Lord Jesus Christ make Timothy who he is. That's how it works. Now, three ways. First way, by what you teach verbally. You have opportunity to teach those little ones. I've got some grandkids that are going to be staying with us for probably a month. And I have before, and I've seen what's happened in their lives, and I just want to add to it. And it's not just these grandkids, it's the other grandkids that we have in other families as we go up and see Will and so forth. Take opportunity to talk to them about the Bible, about the Christ of the Bible, about the future things of the Bible. I want to talk to them about the Scriptures. You have to make a concerted effort. You have to have a desire as a parent to do that. Now, you don't force yourself. You're looking for the opportunities. And by the way, they're there. That's one way. And when you do, you can also explain error from truth. And you don't have to have the Bible there with anything going on. We used to rent movies when movies first came out in video and so forth. And my kids can tell you what the thing was. Dad would stop the video and have to explain the error that was just stated in there. I didn't want them walking away and saying, "This is the way it really is. This is the way it really is." "No, it isn't." "Okay, let's get on with the story." Something to that effect, and you don't have to do it because I did it, but that was one way I did that. Then it's not simply what you say, it's by how you live. Be a mother, a father, a grandparent, an aunt and uncle, a friend of any of these younger ones. And by the way, I could call out the ones who are as old as and older than I in this room today, and then all the rest of you are younger than me, so it all applies to you. Me to you. And that is to live. Live it. How you live. Never, never let it be said of you, or never think that this would ever be true of yourself. Do what I say, but not what I do. Do what I say and what I do. That's the expectation. Now you say it kindly and encouragingly, not, "You better." You encourage them. You let them know, "I'm really on your side. I care. What was that problem with this person or this teacher at school or this?" And I'm looking at this objectively. I'm not going to just take your side and let's know they're all the enemy. Let's look at this objectively. Now let's look at God's Word. What does it say about this? Hey, you're at school and there's problems that come up, people and teachers and assignments and so on and so forth. Well, here's a promise, Hebrews 13:5. I promise never to leave you nor forsake you. Guess who the public school can't take away, can't get out of their doors? The person of Jesus Christ who's indwelling a born-again believer. They cannot take that out, and they cannot stop you from praying. And I don't have to say, we're going to pray now, teacher, so let's be quiet, because I've got to go, ba 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 ba, and I've got to... No. Right up here, mouth shut, mind's going, connecting with the Lord, realizing He's right here and laying it all before Him. They can't stop that. It's one of the most powerful things going on in the world. And that leads us to our third encouragement for parents, for mothers. You talk to them as much as you have opportunity. You live it before them. And this is the one, and Brother Kevin Jeffries talked about this at a Bible conference. I heard him say, Tim say this, it was up at Royal City. He brought this up in one of his messages one time he was up there. He says, but at least we can pray. And Kevin goes, at least? What do you mean, at least? Really, before you do any of the other things, before you talk, before you live, pray. Take these needs before the Lord. Well, I have been. Lord hasn't been doing anything. Oh, on your time or His time? His timing isn't your time. You just keep on. Is the promise still there? Is there still a need of the promise? Then keep claiming it by faith. Keep bringing it to Him. You promised. Help me to have the right attitude and understanding and then the right action toward my kids, toward my grandkids, and towards my friends and neighbors in Christ and so forth. Let me do the right thing, but work in my heart and mind. Listen, folks. Moms first. Moms first, then dads, then grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles, and friends and neighbors of believing or of children, whether they're here or they're away from us this morning. The world's already out there teaching them. You don't have to say, well, if they teach them something, then I'm going to try and correct that. No, the world takes every opportunity, school and everything, to mold minds in the direction of error. That's why I like to, you know, when kids, what'd you learn in school today? And when they don't tell you because they're bored and they really don't care and they didn't realize that some of those things are being implanted in them subtly and that they really don't even know that those thoughts and ideas are there, you start looking into their homework and their books and then talk to their teachers and find out what's going on, being involved in their lives and so forth. You see, folks, if you don't, it's already taking place. If you're not going to be, that's why you need to be involved. And you need to be the primary instructor. Now get this, folks. I'm the primary instructor of my kids' grandkids. Now grandkids, it's when I have opportunity from time to time. And I know some of them are here. And I don't know what they hear or what they're listening to or not. I don't know. Never given me a test, have I, Logan? Have you ever heard what Grandpa said? Okay, I'm pulling your leg there. I don't know. All I can do is what I know I should do, and I leave the rest up to the Lord. I leave the result to the Lord. And I can trust Him. These kids, these young kids, that is anybody younger than me, and then you older kids, you that are older than me, I can be a young kid and demonstrate to you older ones. The ball's in your court. And it's up to you. Just because I say something from here, I'm not a fool and think, well, you're drinking in everything I say this morning. You look at the Word, Mark's pointed a few things out from Scripture, and you go, well, that's right. Why? Because He said so. No! It's because God says so, and you have to understand, and if you don't understand it, you take that thing and you put it up here on the shelf, and I'll come back another time and get that down and look at that again. You tell this, your kids and grandkids, the Scripture tells us that mankind was brought here by fiat creation, by an act of God, not by evolution, not even theistic evolution. Well, that's not what I'm taught in school, and your kids are thinking this. Or that's not what their pastor teaches them over there. All we can do is explain and use those opportunities. And then you trust the Lord, and you keep praying. And walk out of here with a smile this morning. You got it, Lord. Base covered. That's it. I'm happy. He's happy. So why shouldn't I be happy? It says so in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's a happy God. Nothing in. By the way, when I'm not acting up, do you think that makes him unhappy? Oh, he knows what I need, but that never interferes with his personal happiness. He might have to get tough with me, but he's the happy God. And he'll correct me. Why? Because he loves me. God has it under control. Take the opportunity to speak. Certainly be more and more consistent in your life that backs up your speech. And have that all bathed. Be praying right now for your kids, for your grandkids, for one another, as you know the needs as they arise. You're at work tomorrow, doing something mundane, doing the same old thing, polishing the silver, the furniture, sweeping the floor, whatever the job is. Oh, I've got all this time to be running all this through my mind with the Lord. And it's me and Him once again. Father, work in our hearts and minds with the reality of Your Word, of what it says about who You are, Your character, Your infinite character, Your abilities, Your provisions. Refresh our hearts and minds again and again in the reality of all of these things so that we can explain to our children and grandchildren, so that we can model it, live it out, that it's real to us first and it comes out naturally and not staged or forced. We're trying to put on a mask, that it's real and vibrant. Work in our hearts to that extent, Father, and then help us to remember that You have invited us to be in communication with You nonstop. It's not once a week. It's moment by moment, all of our waking moments. And sometimes, Father, we realize You wake us up in the middle of the night and won't let us get back to sleep because it's time to do a little communicating that we haven't done for a while. Thank You, Father, for that. Bless us as we move out into this day, into this week, into the time that is yet ahead of us, with all of these things in mind, that You have provided everything that believing moms need to be good mothers, that believing fathers have everything they need to be good fathers. The same for believing grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and friends and neighbors and acquaintances. Let's walk by faith, not by sight. Thank You. Amen.